We are going straight to the Word this morning. So turn with me to chapter 9 of the book of Acts as we continue in our series. If you remember last week, I shared with you that while we are going through the book of Acts, highlighting certain things, that when we get to chapter 9, which is where we are today, there will be a series within the series. So we will be here at Acts chapter 9 for at least 3 weeks as we look at what the Lord has for us in this passage of Scripture. We're going to read in just a moment from part of this chapter. Before we do, I want to remind you of where we are in our context. If you remember, week before last, we left Stephen being stoned. The religious leaders and the Jews had gathered around and they had listened to Stephen preach a powerful message that cut them, and yet they did not repent. They raised up stones to throw and to bring him to his end, the first martyr of the early church. But there was a young man, if you remember, who was standing there and he was watching and listening to the whole thing, and his name was Saul. And we're going to pray in just a moment, but I want you to keep that scene in your mind. Stephen has preached the Word of God. Saul has heard the message. And if you remember, they laid their cloaks, their clothes, at the feet of Saul so that he would keep them while they threw the stones at Stephen. Father, we thank You for this day. I thank You for those who gathered here in the house of God, here, the assembly of the saints, Lord. We thank You that we have liberty and freedom yet another week, Lord, to come and to worship You without harassment. We thank You, Lord, that You have protected us and kept us this week. We thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy upon our lives. We thank You for Your Word, because it's living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to divide between soul and spirit. And now I come and I humbly ask You, Father, for Your anointing, that I would speak only that which is from Your throne this morning, and it would be a word that would encourage Your people and would continue to instruct us in the way of righteousness. Lord, I stand against any demonic thoughts right now, any hindrances, any spirit that would disrupt or would cause minds to stray and not be attentive to the Word of God. Lord, we put all of our affections and our thoughts upon You right now, because we glorify You, we love You, and we worship You. And we come together in unity to receive Your Word this morning. In the mighty, holy, and precious name of Jesus of Nazareth, we pray. Amen. So we left the scene with Stephen being stoned, but not without him first have giving forth this word. And Saul, having heard this word, if you remember, when we left that scene, Saul then was on a rampage against the church, and the Bible says that he wreaked havoc against the church of the living God. And so this morning we come to chapter 9, and we pick up again with Saul. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Then he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." When he says Lord, that is a title of respect as a servant to a master, or as one would say today, "Sir, who are you?" Not recognizing him as the Lord of glory. And the Lord said, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." The goads are sharp, pointed instruments that are used when the ox will not move in the direction that he is supposed to go. They would jab him with these pointed sticks and cause him to move, much like a cowboy uses spurs today. That won't be important today, but next week we will spend a lot of time talking about kicking against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the home of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. I want to talk to you in introduction this morning about this man named Saul. Beloved, in the history of God's work, there are rare individuals who shine like the stars in the heavens. We read about them. We admire them. There are those. Have you ever been into a jewelry shop? Most jewelry shops display their diamonds upon a background of black velvet because it brings out the brilliance and the radiance of the diamonds to have them displayed against the darkness, against that which is black and that which is dark. There are these individuals that have been used mightily by God who are like those diamonds, who shine the brightest of all against the darkness of their culture and against the darkness of the days, the times in which they are living. There are those who rise like Mount Everest to inspire others to climb higher in the Lord, to go higher, to lift up their eyes and to see what God has for them. We are talking about Saul. So that in case you are new to the Word of God, you may become confused here. Saul is Paul. Paul, the great apostle of the early church. Saul is his Hebrew name. Perhaps, like many of us who grew up, we thought that like Simon, who became Peter, renamed by the Lord, that Saul became Paul. But that's not so. Saul is his Hebrew name. But he is born of influential parents. His father was a Roman citizen as well as a Jew. So Saul had dual citizenship. And his Roman name is Paul. And you'll find that as he ministers, as he is in the company primarily of the Jews in the Word of God, you will see him in the beginning referred to as Saul. But then when his ministry moves beyond the Jews to the Gentiles, you find him being referred to as Paul, the apostle of the Lord. Today I will refer to him largely as Saul, but if I say Paul, then that's okay as well. Saul was a man, I want you to understand this morning, to get a picture of this man. This man was unequaled among the Jews, unequaled in his culture. He was head and shoulders. Do you remember? You remember in the Old Testament there was another Saul. There was King Saul. And when King Saul, as a young man, was chosen to be king of Israel, and it was time for him to be for the coronation, you remember they said that he stood head and shoulders above all the other men of Israel. And he was extremely good looking. He stood out. He was noticeable. And in the natural, he was taller than all of the other men of Israel. The apostle, Saul, is really just the opposite, according to history, in the natural. The very opposite of King Saul of the Old Testament, most likely named after King Saul. But spiritually and intellectually, this man stood head and shoulders above all of his contemporaries, above all of his peers. Now, if you will bear with me for a moment, you know, we are so grateful. Much of the Bible, a lot of the Bible, teaches us and shows us that God takes ordinary men, ordinary women, poor men, poor women, common men, common women, and brings them up, raises them up to be mighty instruments in His hands. God specializes in taking the rejects of the world and turning them into great servants of His in the kingdom of God. He takes those who are ordinary and makes them extraordinary in the hands of an extraordinary God. People like Gideon, the coward of the Old Testament, hiding in the wine press, threshing his wheat so that the Philistines could not see him. And then God speaks a word to him and raises him up to lead the army of Israel into battle and into victory over the Philistines. And Esther, a young maiden from a common household in Israel, and yet planted in the king's palace by the hand of God in order to be an instrument for salvation for all of the Jews, to save the entire nation from being destroyed. The disciples themselves, mostly the majority, were fishermen. But in Saul, just because God can, just because He's sovereign, just because He's wonderful, God shows us in Saul that He can take a philosopher, He can take an intellectual, He can take one who is elite, one who is the brain of His contemporaries, and He can transform his life equally in mighty ways, not because of his intellect or because of his standing, but because he is in the hands of a mighty God. God can use him to reach many and use him as a servant in His kingdom. Saul was all of these things. Saul was a Pharisee, which was a sect. You hear as you read the New Testament about the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees specialized in learning, knowing, and obeying the law of God. Saul was also the son of a Pharisee, as I mentioned a moment ago. His father was a Roman. He was also a Pharisee. And Saul was sent to Jerusalem at a very early age to study under the great Rabbi Gamaliel to become a Pharisee, and later most likely would have become a rabbi in Israel. He quickly rose to the top of his class. He excelled above all of his peers, all of his contemporaries. And as a young man, he developed an intense hatred for this new sect within Judaism, which would later be called Christianity. At this time, it was called Followers of the Way, because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." They were not called Christians until later. The Bible tells us they were first called Christians at Antioch. And so Saul develops this hatred for those who call upon this Rabbi Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God and who was crucified, executed for what he had spoken, and raised from the dead on the third day according to their teachings. And Saul saw this, like the other religious leaders, as a great, great threat to Judaism, which must be stamped out. Saul's lineage, his family line, made him a man of privilege, not one from poverty or not from obscurity. He came from a well-to-do family, as I said, with dual citizenship. He could speak several languages. And so as he began his tirade against the early church, he would even, in his words later in the book of Acts, he said, "I even went into foreign countries, dragging them out of the synagogues in order to bring them to Jerusalem to be killed." He was influential. He was scholarly. He was zealous concerning the law of God. And in his zeal to stamp out what he saw as a threat, he became a terrorist of the highest order. You say, "That sounds strange. We have terrorists today." I want to remind you, we have brothers and sisters scattered throughout the Middle East this morning, hiding in fear from ISIS. A terrorist group, but not just a terrorist group. Persecutors of the Church of Jesus Christ. Persecution is nothing new. Saul was a terrorist of the highest order. He was known throughout all of the land for how vicious and how vile, how violently he came against the church. The people were hiding in fear as he came into town with papers in order to drag them back to Jerusalem. We don't know if Saul personally killed any Christians, if he beheaded anyone himself, but in his own words elsewhere in Scripture, he says, "I persecuted the church violently. I persecuted Christians to the death." So at the very least, he was responsible for the death of hundreds, if not thousands, in the early church. In his bloodthirsty rampage, he rounded up Christians, had them arrested, brought to Jerusalem where he was party to their execution and would stand by and watch. Remember, as a young man, he stood and watched as they stoned Stephen, and the Bible said that he was consenting to his death. He was in agreement. Now, beloved, that is only a brief background. That is only a brief background of a man that history can't explain. Psychology can't explain. When I was in high school, my world history book briefly mentioned Saul of Tarsus as a real individual in history who inexplicably, after persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, had a sudden transformation and became the greatest proponent of Christianity of his day, going into all the known world as a missionary. This man would stop dead in his tracks and make a 180-degree turn and become the greatest missionary of all time. Psychologists try to look into his life to figure some angle as to why he had this sudden change, but we know the reason that he had this change. And I'm not sure if you're aware of this. You know how much of the New Testament Paul wrote. Listen to this, because it's amazing what God in His sovereignty does. Saul did not, I want to be sure that we all understand this, Saul did not walk the streets of Jerusalem with Jesus as a follower of his. Saul perhaps was in the crowd of Pharisees and Sadducees who were always coming against Jesus. If he was, he was much younger and was following along. He was a student at that time. But it isn't until after the death, burial, and the resurrection that we see now that he is angry and he is persecuting the church and has this encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. Listen, those disciples who walked with Jesus for 3 years as he ministered, who learned and witnessed his resurrection personally, and then Peter stood on the day of Pentecost and preached the first Spirit-filled sermon, understanding what the crucifixion meant, that the Messiah had come and had died for their sins and called them to repentance and salvation. That was the gospel that they went out and preached. But, beloved, how many of you know, just bear with me for a moment, how many of you know that as you've grown in the Lord, this word is a never-ending ocean? And you're always finding new revelation, new truth about Christ. Things, as you study, there's no end to the depth that we find in this Word of God. Not just His death, burial, and resurrection, but His pre-incarnate state, His incarnation at Bethlehem, and many other things concerning Christ explained. Salvation and all that it means for the believer. I said all of that to say that it was Saul who didn't encounter him until after he ascended and was seated on the throne in one vision, one mighty vision. It was Saul who formulated or who wrote and who understood and penned Christian doctrine as we have it today. Our understanding of Christ and Christianity, salvation and all of the things that are attendant to it, come largely from Saul, who received it straight from the Lord in times of prayer following his conversion. And we'll touch on that again in a moment. So, as we continue this morning, what I want to do, because there'll be at least 3 weeks that we unfold things out of this passage of Scripture, to lay a groundwork this morning, I want to just lift out a few aspects of this encounter that this man had with the Lord as we look at his conversion. And there are some things that I want you to see that I believe will encourage you. Number one, Saul had heard a sermon. Saul had heard a sermon. Now, he was not converted until his encounter with Christ. But I want to just briefly talk to you about the power of the sermon. The power of a sermon. The power of the Word of God. If you remember, I keep referring to it this morning, but Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen, and Stephen was stoned. But first, Saul had to stand there and listen to this lengthy sermon that Stephen preached, speaking to the Jews of all of their history and how God had called them and how they continually turned to idolatry and how they resisted the Holy Spirit. A very convicting message. And then I want you to remember that as Stephen was dying, he saw the heavens open and saw Christ standing at the right hand of God. Saul was there, heard all of these words. If you remember, the Bible says those who were looking on said that his face changed as Stephen preached. It was unearthly. It was like the face of an angel. He was radiant. He was different. Saul was party to all of that. He witnessed all of that. And beloved, whether he received it then or not, seeds were planted. I cannot overstress to you the power of the sermon, the power of the Word of God. How many of you have seen or know that if a seedling, if a tree drops a seed into a crack in a sidewalk and it begins to sprout, the concrete may be strong and the concrete may be heavy, but given enough water and enough time and enough growth, the roots from that tree as it grows will crack that concrete and break it and cast it aside as a mighty oak rises in its place. And I'm telling you this morning that the Word of God, which goes into a heart no matter how hard it is, given the time and the will of God and the watering of that Word, it can crack the hardest heart wide open and make that person vulnerable to the truth and to the will of God. Saul was a man of incredible pride and self-will. Most of us have dealt with that in our own lives. Very independent, very self-willed, thinking that he earned his salvation by all of his good works. We've talked in recent weeks about outward religion, about outward trying to earn salvation through works. How many of you know that the heart, or the bigger something is, the harder it falls? You've heard that saying before. Sometimes someone like that, someone like Saul, who's so big in their own eyes, who's so filled with self, someone who is so independent and so self-willed, when the truth begins, some of you will resonate with this, when the truth begins to convict, though they don't receive it at first, it's there, and yet it causes them to rise up in one last tirade against it. Like, I will not receive this. Sometimes people who are already wicked, when they hear the truth of the Word of God and it begins to pierce, they will rise up in their own strength and say, I will not submit, I will not surrender, and for a season will run even harder against God than they ever have before. Will take the strongest stand they've ever taken before. Saul has this word that goes into him, and he sees Stephen as he preaches, and it's something that he cannot explain. And I can just imagine, if you'll allow me a little liberty, I can imagine as Saul went and he went into houses and he arrested Christians and he dragged them out to Jerusalem. I can just imagine, though he was determined to destroy this sect called Christianity, every time he found a Christian praying and calling upon God as he dragged them out, what did he see but the face of Stephen? What did he see but the radiance of Christ upon their faces? And he could not explain how they could be the way that they were. Beloved, God, as Saul goes on his final tirade, as he rises up even more wickedly than before, and as Christians hid in fear and trembling from him, God can use anything. He can take your greatest sin and use it to drive you to him. The power of a sermon, The Bible says it is by this foolishness called preaching that men are saved. Listen to me. It is by this foolishness called preaching that men are saved. That's why sometimes, yes, I will still raise my voice and preach like an old timer, because the church today wants pastors who'll sit in a chair and give a little 15-minute talk. Preaching is authoritative. Preaching is anointed. Preaching takes the Word of God and presents it as truth, not just as a possible good idea. Truth carries weight, and it is seed that is planted in the hearts of people. And truth will bring forth change and transformation in people's lives. The power of a sermon is not just the one that's being preached from behind a pulpit, but when you are in the workplace and you speak to someone and they want to know what is the reason for the hope that lies within you, and the Bible says, be ready with a word in season or out of season that you have the word to present. And that word is seed. No matter how hard they seem, no matter how much they seem to reject it, you have no idea what will happen with that seed, even if it's years down the road, what God will do with what you have planted. We saw that new Christian movie, The War Room, the other night. And it's just a funny scene. The older lady that's one of the main characters, she's asking the younger lady, she says, so do you and your husband go to church? And she said, well, occasionally. And she said, what? She said, does your pastor only preach occasionally? Because Christians understand that the Word of God is life-changing. And they hunger and thirst for the Word of God to take them deeper in the things of God and to carry them in the ways of God. The second thing, it was not just a sermon that Saul heard. Saul witnessed a believer die as a living testimony. I cannot tell you the impact that Stephen's death had to have had upon Saul. He witnessed a believer die as a living testimony. It wasn't just a sermon, but a victorious death. It is very interesting to compare the last words of believers with the last words of unbelievers. I'd like to share a few with you this morning. Believers first. The famous Christian Dwight Moody awoke from sleep shortly before he died and said these words, earth recedes, heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me. I must go. And Moody's son said, no, father, you're dreaming. And Moody replied, I am not dreaming. I have been within the gates. This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. It is glorious. Augustus Toplady, preacher and author of the hymn Rock of Ages, you're familiar with that, said these words on his deathbed, the consolations of God to such an unworthy wretch are so abundant that he leaves me nothing to pray for but a continuance of them. I enjoy heaven already in my soul. One of my favorite missionaries of old, Adoniram Judson, American missionary to Burma, he said, I go, when he's dying, he said, I go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school. I feel so strong in Christ. John A. Lith said, can this be death? Why, it is better than living. Tell them I die happy in Jesus. Martha McCracken said, how bright the room, how full of angels. Mary Frances said, oh, that I could tell you what joy I possess. The Lord does shine such power upon my soul. Sir David Brewster, scientist and inventor of the kaleidoscope, said, I will see Jesus. I shall see Him as He is. I've had the light for many years. Oh, how bright it is. I feel so safe and satisfied. Charles Spurgeon, beloved preacher, on his deathbed said, I can hear them coming. He sat straight up in bed and asked, don't you hear them? This is my coronation day. I can see the chariots. I'm ready to board. Sir Michael Faraday, brilliant English scientist, was asked when he was near death, what are your speculations now? He answered, I have no speculations. I rest upon Jesus Christ who died and rose again from death. I would rather die like a Christian. Amen. Amen. In contrast, Clarence Darrow, the Scopes trial lawyer, famous in the 1925 debate concerning evolution. While on his deathbed, he called for and asked several clergymen, "Please intercede for me with the Almighty. During my life, I have spoken many times against Christians, and I now realize that I may have been wrong." Edward Gibbon, author of The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, said, "All is lost, irrevocably lost. All is dark and doubtful." Listen at the despair. David Hume, the atheist, died in utter despair with an awful scene, crying out, "I am in flames." Karl Marx was on his deathbed, surrounded by candles burning to Lucifer, and screamed at his nurse, who asked him if he had any last words. He said, "Go on, get out. Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." Sir Thomas Scott said, "Until now, I thought there was no God or hell. Now I know there is both, and I am doomed." Joseph Stalin, who murdered millions of his countrymen, while on his deathbed, sat up suddenly in bed, groaned, shook his fist at the ceiling as if he could see beyond it, then fell back and died. Sir Francis Newport, who allowed his name to be used on the Newport cigarettes, on his deathbed he cried out, "O eternity, O eternity," and he uttered a groan of inexpressible horror as he cried out, "Oh, the insufferable pains of hell, forever, forever." And Voltaire, one of history's best-known atheists, often stated that by the time I'm buried, the Bible will be non-existent. His last words were, "I am abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell, O Jesus Christ." His condition had been so terrible that his associates were afraid to approach his bedside. And as he passed away, his nurse said that for all the wealth in Europe, she would never watch another unbeliever die. A few years after he died, the Geneva Bible Society purchased his home and turned it into a print shop for Bibles. I'd rather die as a believer. Saul witnessed a believer die. This had to have had an impact. The third thing, Saul was operating under permission. If you look back at verses 1 and 2, it says, "Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that he, if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Listen to this statement again. He had permission. The persecutor could not go into the homes of the believers and drag them out without permission. He had papers. You say, "Pastor Mark, why is this significant?" It's just an incredible picture. You remember another story? Satan in the Old Testament, Satan went before the throne of God because there was a man named Job. And the Bible says Job was righteous and that God had hedged him in with protection and that he was blessed beyond measure. Satan went before the throne of God and he said, "I guess he is a servant and he does serve you because you have protected him and you have kept him. And nothing bad ever happens to him." Satan said, "Take down the hedge and let me have my way with him and let me tempt him to sin and you'll see what Job is made of." And with God's permission, the hedge of protection came down and Job was attacked by Satan in ways that seem inexpressibly horrible to us. But Job remained true to the Lord. And before the end, before everything was restored to him, when it seemed the bleakest hour, Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I love him." But Satan could do nothing to Job without God's permission. Saul could do nothing to the Christians without the priest's permission. And beloved, you may find yourself in a trial right now. You may say, "You know what, things have gone well for me, but it seems like the hedge is down. It seems like protection is gone. And it seems like all hell is broken loose. And the enemy has come and is attacking me right and left." Understand that nothing comes to you except by permission of the nail-scarred hands. Amen. Nothing comes unless it is allowed by the Lord. You say, well, Pastor Mark, what about spiritual warfare? Then it's allowed for you to learn how to stand and rise up in spiritual warfare. And if it doesn't go away right away, then it's allowed because there's something God wants to teach you. And there's something He wants to do in your life to purify you and bring you forth as gold. But understand that the time has an end. The Bible says that a righteous man may fall 7 times, but he gets up again. And the Bible says many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord God delivers him out of them all. Amen? So Saul goes with permission to bring them out of this place. The fourth thing, Saul was blinded so that he could see. Saul was blinded so that he could see. Later in the book of Acts, he says these words concerning that event. He said, I could not see for the glory of the light. I could not see for the glory of the light. And it's like God was saying to Saul, and just follow me for a moment on this. God was saying to Saul, Saul, I have glories to show you. I have things to reveal to you that you can't even see right now. You can't even handle it right now. You have not been prepared with spiritual eyes to see what I want to reveal to you. Saul said, I couldn't even see for the glory of the light that was shining upon me. But yet we find later, after Saul has walked with the Lord, we find him saying that he was caught up to the third heaven and saw things that he was not allowed to utter. Do you follow this? Listen to me for a moment. Saul was caught up into the presence of God at a later date, and things were revealed to him that were not for the benefit of the church, not for you and I, not to be written for some later date, not hidden in some prophetic words that maybe someone would understand later. They were never written down. They were never spoken to anyone. They were just between God and Saul forever. That is the glory. That is what he saw later. But on the road to Damascus, the glory was great. The light was bright. He was blinded. And beloved, I would tell you this morning that the Lord has to blind us before He shows us things. The Lord will bring you to a place where you have to walk through some darkness before you come to the place where you can see. The Lord will come and He will take you into a place where you see that what you thought you knew and what you thought was important is in no way of any help to you. It's all darkness. Till He brings you through to a place where He can reveal to you what is important to Him and what He knows that you need. God has to blind you before you can see. We're going to see that Saul, a scholar, a professor, a professional concerning the law of God, keeping the law of God. The law of God was his hope. It was his life. Let me open that for just a moment. I want you to see that this man had spent all of his life studying the law of God and the additions of man that the Jews had added. Remember, Jesus said they were burdensome, the law. His entire goal in life was to be a professional at understanding the law of God, teaching the law of God, and seeing that other people kept the law of God without ever messing up. And how many of you know all have fallen short of the glory of God and have sinned? I guess Saul thinks that he never did. Saul was consumed with the law of God. I want to show you the wondrous God we serve. I want to show you the sovereignty of God and what He does. It's amazing to me. God is going to take Saul to a place where He shows him that all of his law keeping had not opened his eyes to one thing. Where all of his law keeping was of no use to him in a relationship with the Almighty God. And he is going to take, beloved, he's going to take the most legalistic of all Jews, Saul of Tarsus, famous for his legalism. He's going to take this man and he's going to make him the apostle of, do you know what he was? The apostle of grace. The undeserved favor of God. Not one of the other disciples, the one who is on a tirade against anyone who doesn't keep the law of God. Dragging people into prison and having them killed. God's going to show him his error and going to turn his life upside down and send him out, propel him as the apostle of grace to all the known world. Fifth, Saul was converted. Now many will say that this is the Damascus Road conversion. I can't say that because on the Damascus Road, he's told to go to Jerusalem and he'll be told what to do. And later we read in another place that Saul says that when he was in Damascus. And when he was in Damascus, Ananias told him, "Rise up, call upon the Lord, and be baptized, washing your sins away." So he had to respond because there's a response of faith to the gospel message. So he had to respond, but he is converted. Beloved, conversion, understand this morning, whatever group you may have come from here today. Conversion is not changing one set of beliefs for another set of beliefs. Now, it's important. Beliefs are foundational. But conversion is a transformation of the heart. It is from the inside out as the Lord does an inward work in man. And we see His conversion have a tremendous and mighty effect upon this man's life. He goes into Damascus and he does submit to baptism and to the laying on of hands as Ananias prays for him and he receives the Holy Spirit. He is repentant of his sins. He calls on the name of the Lord and he is saved. Conversion. I want to be sure that you understand this morning, in case sometimes you have doubts. Conversion is not always like the Damascus Road. Some people have an incredible, miraculous, earth-shattering experience that they tell about for the rest of their life. Something that God did that was stupendous in order to open their eyes and bring them to Him. Other people are led more gently. Other people come and they have the Word presented to them and maybe they wrestle with it for a season and they submit to the Word of God and to repentance. They come to faith in Jesus Christ. But beloved, the effect on the inside is the same. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And a saved person, hear me, a saved person knows this. Knows this. A saved person doesn't live wondering if they're right with God. A saved person knows that there has been, even if they stumble and fall in their struggles, yet they know, I'm not the person I used to be. I once was blind, but now I see Jesus Christ lives inside of me and He has done an inward work in my life. And the last thing that I want us to see this morning is that Saul received grace. Saul received grace. He who had terrorized the church received immediate forgiveness. Immediate forgiveness. Beloved, notice that past sin does not disqualify you from present service. I meet Christians who say, I'm struggling because of the guilt of the past. Beloved, when Jesus washes your sins away, they are gone. They are put away from you as far as the east is from the west. And if Saul could serve God as the apostle that he was, then what can God not do in your life, no matter what you did before? Saul, who was guilty of the murder of numerous Christians, later in his life was able to say, I am innocent of the blood of all men. Beloved, that is grace. Amen. That is the grace of God. He didn't do anything to earn it. It is the free gift of God. And it's interesting. How many of you know we grow? We grow in the Lord, right? We grow in our maturity and we grow in our relationship and our understanding. And you can see it in the life of Saul. You can see him as he begins talking about this grace. Early in his ministry, he begins talking about his apostleship. Remember, he didn't walk with Jesus. He saw him on the Damascus Road. So there were those who said, well, you didn't actually see Jesus when he was resurrected and came out of the tomb. And that's a qualification to be one of the 12 apostles, one of the main apostles. So you're not an apostle. And you will find in his writings early on, Saul says, I'm an apostle. I'm right there with the chief of the apostles, with Peter and James and John. And you see him saying that. And he defends his apostleship in the Word of God. Later, we hear him saying, I am not worthy to be an apostle. And yet the Lord God laid his hand upon me and gave me this commission. Still later in his life, you hear him saying, I am the chief of all sinners. And yet God had mercy on me, showed me grace, and gave me this apostleship. Beloved, the longer you walk with God, the more humble you will come, understanding His grace over your life. And I want you to see that what we have just looked at, the story in chapter 9, is your story and mine. No matter whether you came through a dramatic conversion or through the gentle wooing of the Lord. Satan is the terrorist who was bent on your destruction. And he comes with papers. Because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that gives him legal access to wreak destruction in our lives. But God, say, but God. But God, in His mercy, sent His Son. And in some time in your life, there was an intersection, just like that road to Damascus where he encountered Christ. There was an intersection where you encountered Christ through the truth of the Word of God. That Word that has planted a seed in your life. And you began to see the light, because truth is light in the Word of God. You saw the light of Christ, and grace came. And you didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. We couldn't earn it. We owed the debt. He paid the debt. And this grace is amazing. Yeah. It's amazing. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and stand. We're going to close a little differently today. Mike, if you'll get that ready. The Bible says that when we come to Christ, that He, in the Greek, He snatches us out of the kingdom of darkness and plugs us into the kingdom of light. It's a violent thing. It's a violent thing. The Lord takes you and He cuts off the paths and delivers you out of that and plants you in the kingdom of His Son. The problem for us is, and we will look at this next week, even after coming, most don't understand what it means to kick against the goads. But we will understand that when we leave here next Sunday morning. I want us to sing just a cappella, Amazing Grace. And I would like for you to take time during this to think of what the Lord has done in your life, and about if He can take Saul, transform that man. What about the lost loved ones that you're praying for? Is anyone beyond the reach of His grace? And what can He do in your life? Saul went out into the wilderness of Arabia after his conversion and was alone with God and with his knowledge of the Old Testament and the Spirit of God moving upon him. He received what he wrote in Ephesians, Colossians, Hebrews, Romans, those things that are so deep that we still delve into them today, seeking to understand them. If Saul can do that, do you have any less access to God through prayer?